Well, there's nothing greater than knowing that, crap, I didn't get my email this week. My fault. So sermon scripture today is in Ephesians chapter 4. And we are looking at verse 25 through 32. Again, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 25 through 32. In your pew Bibles, it is found in page 978. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak with truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you.
Let's pray. Lord, we come to your word now with anticipation and with the anticipation to hear your truth and to apply those truths to our lives. Lord, help us to become a righteous people, a holy people. And Lord, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that your word equips us, Lord, to do just that. Lord, I pray that our hearts would be prepared to hear from you today, that we would be sensitive to your spirit and applying these things to our lives. Lord, we want to honor you and we want to glorify you with our lives as a people and as a church. And we just pray to that end again this morning as I preach it and as we hear it and as we seek to respond to it. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to continue really from last week's passage, as this passage here in Ephesians chapter 4 is loaded with specific imperatives or commands regarding characteristics that we need to take off, and on the other hand, characteristics that we need to put on. And so to begin with, I want to remind us that we cannot successfully take off sinful characteristics and put on godly characteristics without first knowing Christ or being in Christ. And if you go back to verse 20 in that same chapter, Paul says, and in contrast to the way the world thinks and the way the world is, he says, but that is not the way you learned in Christ. Okay, and the reference there is really to a new identity that these believers had in Christ. It's a new identity that we have in Christ. That's the key to the whole thing. See, the appliance cannot be plugged, the appliance doesn't work unless it's plugged in, right? And if we're not connected or plugged into a relationship with Jesus Christ by faith, none of us have a chance of transformation. Because the way of transformation happens from the inside out. That is what is so unique to Christianity. It is not following a laundry list of rules to live by externally. It is a heart change that takes place internally through the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so when you accept Christ as your Savior, he redeems you, he forgives you, he puts his spirit in you, and you become a new creation. Galatians 2:20 says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So there's two completely different people. It's a contrast. And so we need to be in Christ, but secondly, our minds need to be continually renewed by Christ through his word. We talked about this a little bit last week, but I think it's important moving into this next passage. We need to fill our minds with his truth so that we can understand the mind of God and be obedient to the will of God. And so therefore, the word of God should constantly be filtering every thought and idea that we hear, that we think, so that our minds are transformed. And when God's word then changes our heart and our mind, our desire then for godliness grows. It's not something that I have to follow, it's something that I begin to desire to do. And at the same time, my desire for worldliness will look less and less appetizing. Okay, so the whole point Paul's going after here is if we're in Christ, if we have this new identity in Christ, we're going to begin looking more and more like Christ. It's not trying to be more like Christ so that I can be in Christ. That's a dead end because we can never live up to being like Christ without Christ. And so our personal relationship with Jesus Christ is the foundation to be Christ-like in our transformation. Now, with that said, we want to look at these commands. And prior to doing so, let's just make a few observations before we jump into them. First, you're going to notice the contrast in each area that Paul talks about. Okay, there's a negative or a worldly way of living. And in contrast, there is a positive or godly way of living. It is a contrast between what a non-Christian looks like and what a Christian should look like. It's putting off the old, it's putting on the new. And by the way, you can't do one without the other. Because holiness is responding in two ways. It's saying no to sin, but at the same time, it's saying yes to God and godliness. The other observation is that these areas of character that are mentioned provide a greater theological reasoning or purpose behind them and how God uses godly character for our good and for the good of others. And you'll see that as we go through these verses. And then the last observation is that each of these areas are in the context of real life relationships with one another. And obviously they apply to everybody that we know. But we must begin, first of all, within the Christian community, the church, which is the immediate context that Paul is using here. And so if there's going to be unity in the church, there needs to be also purity in the church. So, let's put the car in reverse here for just a second. Let's go back to verse 24, and that will then launch us into verse 25 and following. Verse 24 says, "And to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness." Okay, that's the goal. Paul paints a very broad picture here that we as God's children are to reflect the likeness of God in righteousness and holiness. Okay, now he's going to break that down very specifically. He's going to make this very personal as he tells us what this righteousness and what this holiness should look like in everyday life for us. Okay, so there's five areas specifically. Number one, lying versus the truth. These are very basic, but they're very important. Lying versus the truth. Verse 25, "Therefore, having put away," or you could say laying aside, "falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor." Okay, Paul is quoting here from Zechariah chapter 8, verse 16. There's other passages that speak very specifically to this. Colossians 3:9 says, "Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices." Okay, he's really saying the same thing. Proverbs 12:22 says, "Lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, but those who act faithfully are his delight." The Greek word here for falsehood is the word pseudos. It's where we get our English word pseudo, okay, meaning it's false, it's not true. Okay, and here it's a word to describe all kinds of lying, as lying, of course, takes on many forms. So, for example, besides the outright lying of our lips, it is also purposely withholding information in order to mislead someone. It's promising to do something and not following through or purposely doing something else. It's calling in sick when you're not sick. It's exaggerating, making something sound more impressive than it actually is. It's not telling the truth to cover up a sin, perhaps to protect yourself or maybe to protect somebody else. A lie is a statement contrary to the facts with the intent to deceive. Anything that falls under that definition is a lie. The problem with lying, even though we may think it will keep us from getting into trouble, eventually gets us into worse trouble, doesn't it? Because in order to cover up a lie, we have to keep lying. And so if you lied and I come to you and ask you, did you lie? And you said, no, I didn't lie. Well, you've just lied to cover up your lie. Of course, that just compounds the problem. Proverbs 28:13 says, "Whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper. But he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy." And so now in contrast, we're to put on truth. We're to speak the truth in love, verse 15. He talked about that a little earlier in this passage. But speaking the truth is always right because it imitates a God who is the God of truth. Lying imitates Satan, who the Bible describes as the father of lies. We're to be truthful in our marriages. We're to be truthful in the things we do at work. We're to be truthful with our friends, even if that truth may reveal a weakness that we're not so proud of. Even telling that truth could mean that someone may be disappointed with us because of something we did that we're also not proud of. I was reminded of Proverbs 27:6. It says, "Faithful are the wounds of a friend, profuse are the kisses of an enemy." See, sometimes speaking the truth to a friend may not be an easy thing to do for us or for them, because to them it may not feel very good because of the truth that we have to speak to them about. And yet it's the Bible says, it's often the most loving thing to do. David, in his prayer of repentance in Psalm 51, as he's repenting of his sin with Bathsheba, and he says, "Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being." Well, what did David do? Remember that? He lied, and then he lied to cover up his lies, and of course, the whole thing just completely snowballed on him. And as God convicted him of that, he comes to the conclusion, oh man, it would have been a whole lot better just to be truthful about it right off the top. And so don't lie, speak the truth. Why? Well, the verse goes on to say, "For we are members of one another." Okay, and he's referring again to the church here. And you say, well, why does that matter so much? The answer is because we're a family. And as a family, we're to be unified because of who we are in Christ. And if we're going to be unified, we have to be able to trust each other. And trust is built on people telling the truth. Now, you may say, what if I've lied to somebody? Because as we're going through this, you may think of a situation where you've actually lied to somebody, maybe within the body here even, I don't know. Well, the answer is you go to them and you tell them the truth. You ask them to forgive you for lying. See, lying and deception are a part of normal life in this world. The world is known for it, but the church should be known as a people who speak the truth and who do it in love. So that's lying versus the truth. The second thing that he speaks about here is sinful versus righteous anger. Verse 26, be angry and do not sin. Here's a good example of how important it is to take a verse in context. Because we can, you know, you can jump into a verse like this and say, hey, the Bible says be angry. I can do that, right? No, of course we have to read on, because the verse says we need to be angry and not at the same time sin. Anger should be for the right reasons, okay? Which is telling us that not all anger is wrong. Actually, so there's anger that's appropriate. It is right to be angry at injustice or ungodliness or evil practices. And of course, the ultimate example of that is God himself. God is also an angry God, but not in the wrong way, in a righteous way. Exodus 15:7 says, and in the greatness of your excellence, you overthrow those who rise up against you. You send forth your burning anger, and it consumes them as chaff. We also see the example of Jesus in the temple courts in Matthew chapter 21, where Jesus came into the temple and he upended the tables and rebuked the people and chased them out of the temple courts because they were using God's house to rip people off for a profit. And so righteous anger is hating the things that God hates. I was thinking, you know, sometimes that's a challenging thing for us as believers. Because we live in a world of so much evil and so much sin that don't you find that sometimes it's just easy to get used to all of that sin and stuff around us? So much so that we don't even think twice anymore about the sin and evil around us. The psalmist says in 119 verse 53, hot indignation, that's anger, seizes me because of the wicked who forsake your law. So therefore, the lack of anger in this case is not a sign of maturity in the believer, but it's actually a sign of apathy. If we are indifferent to evil, evil will spread even more. And by anger, I'm not suggesting that we do anything foolish that requires violence or revenge or resentment or some other ungodly actions or attitudes that dishonor God, because if that happens, then our anger has crossed the line from righteous anger to unrighteous anger. That is being angry and sinning. But there's a lot of things that are going on that should deeply disturb us as believers, because they deeply disturb God. Are we disturbed at the fact still that 862,000 abortions took place in the United States this last year? Are we disturbed at human trafficking and what that is doing to ruin and destroy lives? In fact, I found a statistic that said Michigan is ranked number 2 in the United States for human trafficking. Those are big issues, but there's sin everywhere. There's evil everywhere. Am I disturbed at those things? You say, but then how do I exercise righteous anger? How do I not cross the line from righteous anger to unrighteous anger? And I think, and to not oversimplify it, and I think we could talk about this more, but I think by God's grace, you love the sinner and you hate the sin. So it's possible to be angry and to not sin. And when we do sin, and when our anger is selfish, when it is vindictive, when it is out of control, Paul goes on to say in verses 27 and 28, do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. The NIV says, do not give the devil a foothold. That's the way I remember memorizing that verse when I was younger. See, when you have unresolved sin and don't take care of it right away, you leave the door open for the devil to turn it into something worse. And I think Paul applies this specifically to anger because anger is like a fire that can get out of control very, very quickly. Because if we're not careful, it leads to all kinds of other sin. Anger can lead to abuse, can lead to hate, can even lead to murder. Unrighteous anger is fertile ground for the devil's work. And so very practically, the verse is saying, deal with your sin. Don't leave it. In fact, take care of it before the day is over, before the sun goes down. Ask for God's forgiveness. Ask for the person's forgiveness whom you became angry with. This is important in every aspect of our lives. I think in particular, it's super important for our marriages. Because every marriage has conflict. And often that happens with the people that you're closest to. And so making it so and dealing with it is so important to take care of that conflict or friction before you go to sleep at night. Don't be tempted by your stubbornness and pride to say, I'm just not going to do it. Or they'll have to do it first. You know how that goes, right? Don't leave the door cracked open. It will only cause greater division in your marriage, greater division in your family, greater division within the body of Christ. Because if you remain angry, how do you come to church Sunday morning and worship God? How do you do it? There's a true conflict there, is there not? How do you come to church and come with expectation to hear from the Word of God if you're angry at somebody? See, it not only ruins the relationship that you have with that individual, but it begins to ruin your own relationship with God. And so we need to deal with these things. You see, Christians are not perfect people, but by God's grace, we are becoming a sanctified people. And part of that sanctifying process is that when you sin, and we all sin, you deal with that sin so that you don't become a slave to that sin. And so that sin doesn't turn into more sin and completely ruin your relationship with the Lord and with other people. All right, let's move on to number three, stealing versus working. Verse 28, let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands. Historians indicate that stealing was just the typical practice in those days, just the normal thing to do. And so if you didn't have something, you figured out a way to steal it from someone that did. And Paul says that might have been part of your old way of life. That might have been the normal thing to do in those days. But he says you need to get rid of that practice now as a believer. You don't do that anymore. And as I kind of read this and I'm thinking, okay, so how much of this do we need to talk about this morning? I realized I think we do need to talk about this. Here, just a couple statistics that I found rather surprising and interesting, I guess. Let me just tell you what they are. I discovered that retailers lost $62 billion last year through theft. I discovered that identity fraud cost Americans a total of $56 billion last year. Do we have a stealing problem in this country? I guess we do. But let's look a little beyond that, because in some ways, yeah, the norms of the day are still the same, are they not? Because we live in a sinful world. But I think stealing can happen in more subtle ways as well that maybe we don't think of, or maybe to us aren't as obvious. I heard, and I've heard this scenario a number of times over this last year, where people have claimed multiple times that they were exposed to somebody with COVID so that they could be quarantined for 2 weeks at a time, multiple times, because then they could stay home, they didn't have to work, and they'd still get paid. Well, that's stealing from your employer. Not claiming income on your tax returns is another way, subtle way, of stealing. Stealing can also mean being lazy and having an entitlement mentality that milks the system and thinks that everybody needs to give to you when you're capable of going to work yourself. Well, that's a stealing mentality. It's exactly what Paul says here. He says, go to work. Go to work for what you need. Work is a gift from God to provide for our needs. Proverbs 28, verse 19 says, whoever works his hand or works his land will have plenty of bread, for he who follows worthless pursuits will have plenty. He who follows worthless pursuits will have plenty of poverty. That's what it goes on to say. 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 10 says, if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. Well, wouldn't that be interesting if that had to happen that way? Well, work is not only to provide for our needs, but also notice it's designed to help provide for others in need. Look what he says. He says, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Okay, so this is the motivation for hard work. It's not just to be self-centered so that we can have everything we want. But Paul goes really full circle in this whole thing. He says, okay, so don't steal. Work hard so that you're in a position to actually help people, anyone who's in need. Now, and so if you think about it, if you're helping people in need, then they have less motivation to steal. So he's actually solving two problems at the same time. But it's the principle of generosity that God's people need to have in exercising good stewardship of their money with those that are in need. This is one of the great, beautiful characteristics of the early church. In Acts 2, verse 45, it says, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. Isn't that a neat picture? Stealing is selfish. Giving is unselfish. It's two completely different ways of thinking, isn't it? And that's really what Paul's trying to bring to our attention, is that we're not to think that way anymore. We're to think God's way. We're to use our money in a God-honoring way. It's been said that money is a lousy master, but it is a good servant. And when you have a relationship with Jesus Christ, he changes your heart in the most practical ways in terms of even how you view money and how to be a good steward of that money. Number four. Destructive versus edifying words. Destructive versus edifying words. Verse 29. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. God has given us the unique ability to speak to each other. All right? Cows moo, horses neigh, dogs bark, cats meow, whatever. We speak. We have the ability to communicate in a very unique way. Words are very powerful things. The tongue is a very powerful tool. In fact, listen to how James 3 puts it. Beginning in verse 3, it says, "But if we put bits in the mouths of horses so that they can obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also, though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder whenever the will of the pilot directs. So also," and here's the comparison, "the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell." Those are some pretty strong words, aren't they, in terms of what our tongue can actually do. So how do we properly use our words so that they're not destructive and that they are edifying? The answer is, and the key is, the heart. Okay, it's not a matter of going and taking a class about how to do this. This is a hard issue. I don't know if you've ever been around people who, you know, slip up with coarse language once in a while. I always find this a little more fascinating as a pastor, because people tend to be a little more sensitive when they find out you're a pastor. and so I kind of purposely try not to tell people I'm a pastor in certain situations. But anyways, you know, sometimes there'll be a slip up and they'll use some coarse language and they catch themselves and say, "Oh, I'm sorry, pastor. I don't know where that came from." Well, I can tell you exactly where that came from. It came from your heart. See, what's in the well comes out from the bucket, right? Listen to the words Jesus used here in Luke chapter 6, verse 45. He says, "The good person out of the good treasure of their heart produces good. And the evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil." Okay, so just a general principle, what's good down here is going to be good. What comes out, if it's evil, it's going to be evil, right? Okay, and then he uses the example, "For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks." See, so the heart and the mouth are connected. If we have a new heart through Christ and his redemptive work on the cross, then that new heart, where now the Holy Spirit dwells, isn't thinking about how I can tear somebody down, but is now thinking, how can I build this person up? A changed heart leads to a changed speech. But we need to continue to feed our hearts with the truth of God's word, as we talked about earlier. It's the idea of renewing our minds and renewing our hearts so that we're actually thinking the way God thinks, so that the well is pure, so that when what comes out of our mouth will be good and it will give grace to those who hear it. That word corrupt means worthless. It means useless. It's actually a word to describe a piece of rotten fruit. Examples of that would be lying, vulgar talk, crude jokes, abusive language, unkind words, gossip, slander. And if we didn't already have a problem in our culture with all of this stuff, I think social media has given our culture a much larger platform to unleash its corrupt talk with absolutely no accountability at all. Because people have the guts to say all kinds of things to each other without being face to face. It's amazing. And most of it is completely destructive and divisive. I'm not saying you can't use it in a good way, but unfortunately it's being used in such a destructive way. And so before we say something, before we post something, we need to ask ourselves, is this going to build people up or is this going to tear people down? Is this going to be destructive or is this going to be constructive? Is this going to help the cause of Christ? Or is this going to take away from the cause of Christ or hinder the cause of Christ? Now, corrupt talk is not only destructive and tears people down, but look at verse 30, because this is even more serious. He says, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." See, every Christian has the Holy Spirit living in them, and so to lie or to exercise sinful anger or to steal or to use corrupt talk or any sin that goes against the will of God grieves the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit, by the way, is not just some distant entity. The Holy Spirit is a person living in you. Breaks his heart when his people are not acting like his people. And it should break our heart as well. And that doesn't mean that the Holy Spirit is going to leave you when you sin. No, we're sealed, it says, for the day of redemption. In other words, the Holy Spirit is going to keep you until you get to heaven. But our lives need to be in sync with the Spirit. We need to realize and remind ourselves that he lives within us. And he is our helper, he is our comforter, he is our teacher, he is the one who guarantees our eternal future. And that should motivate us to live in step with the Spirit. Just one other note on this. It says we are to build one another up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Colossians 4 verse 6 says, "Let your speech always be gracious." But it's to fit the occasion. See, you might say the right thing, but you may be saying it in the wrong way or at the wrong time. And so this verse is telling us we need to be sensitive to that. We need to know how and when. But I would just say, if you're walking in step with the Spirit of God, he will guide you not only with what to say, but how to say it and when to say it. May it be our prayer of Psalm 144 or 141 verse 3 that says, "Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips." Because our lips can do some pretty destructive things, but they can also do some pretty amazing things to encourage and to build up other people. And then fifth, worldly versus godly attitudes and actions. Verse 31 and 32. "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you." So Paul addresses here a number of attitudes and actions that we need to get rid of, that we need to put off, and then a handful of ones that we need to put on. Okay, so let's just quickly run through these together. First of all, we need to put off, and notice that he says all bitterness. So it's not like, okay, I'll deal with my bitterness as it relates to these people, but those people, no, I'm not going to deal with that. No, he says put off all bitterness. This is hanging on to resentment. It's holding on to a grudge. It's refusing to reconcile. People think, well, I'm just going to make them suffer with my bitterness. Well, actually, your bitterness is going to poison you more than it's going to poison the other person. That should not be characteristic of a Christian. He says, put off wrath. That's outbursts of rage. Maybe a way to think of it is if you've ever been in a room or in a home and all of a sudden there's thunder and lightning, boom, that just comes out of nowhere. Scares you to death, right? It's kind of the idea here. It's an outburst of rage. He says, put off anger. This is really more the internal smoldering attitude of anger towards others. So it's not the blast, you know, come out of nowhere thing. This is the, you know, that kind of thing. And it just lingers there. Put off clamor. It's not a word we use very often, but it means loud, forceful statements. This is the one who's really ticked and they want everybody to know it. Put off slander. That's destroying other people's reputations with our words and with our rumors. I probably should have split this into two sermons because there's so many things here, but let's keep going. Put off malice. This is deliberately trying to harm someone. And I don't know if this is a correct definition or not, but it seems as though that if you take bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander and you mix it into the same pot, you get malice. Because all that stuff is just like it just wants to do damage to people. It's not pretty. In fact, it's pretty ugly. But you know what? That is where our hearts can go if not for Christ and his transforming work in our lives. You see, Christians are no better than anybody else. But Christians have a Savior who has the power to change these sinful habits. And so because of Christ, Paul is saying, get rid of that stuff. Because you can get rid of that stuff as a believer. Now, the Bible not only tells us to pull the ugly weeds, but we need to replace the weeds by planting some beautiful flowers in their place. And here they are. Be kind to one another. I don't think that one requires a lot of interpretation. Be nice. Just be nice. Be nice to people. However, I would add that our kindness toward others is not meant to be selective. Because it's easy to be kind to people who are nice to us, right? The test comes with those who are not so nice to us. But Matthew chapter 5, Jesus said, "For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same?" I mean, whip-de-doo if you're nice to the nice people. I mean, anybody can be nice to nice people. Even sinners do that. But he goes on to say, "And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same?" Okay, so that's not that impressive. But listen to this, Luke 6:35. Jesus said, "But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and to the evil." That's who Jesus is. He is kind to the ungrateful and to the evil. And he certainly demonstrated that on the cross, did he not? And so we need to be kind to one another. We also need to be tender-hearted. That is exercising compassion and empathy towards other people. That's being sensitive to others and their needs. And again, when you become a Christian, Jesus turns your heart around to thinking and caring for others and not just yourself. And that should be characteristic of us as believers. And then he says, forgiving one another. It says, acting in grace towards one another, even when they've offended you. And this is tough because our first response to this may be, I don't want to. I don't think any of us want to. Because in our minds we think, well, they deserve it. They've hurt me. They've treated me unjustly. And that's hard. I get that. That is hard. And so what do? Well, we follow Christ's example. As Paul states here, we're to forgive as Christ forgave you. Well, we certainly didn't deserve forgiveness, did we? But God was gracious to us. And so by faith, we must choose to forgive. We don't wait for the feeling that, okay, I'm going to wait for the feeling and then I'll forgive. If you're waiting for the feeling, your heart will become hard and you will never forgive. Forgiveness is a choice that we have to make by faith because God has called us to do it and he has demonstrated it in our lives as well. And when you take that step and when you make that choice to forgive somebody, at that moment, you will begin to feel the affirmation of God's Spirit in your life that you did what he called you to do. And there will be freedom. The freedom comes after, not before. Isn't it amazing how practical the Bible is? See, it's not just theory, it's reality. It's the challenges that we all face at our workplaces, in our relationships, through life circumstances, where we can see the gospel do its thing in our lives. Is the gospel doing its thing in your life? Have you received the gospel? Have you accepted the gospel and what Christ has done for you to redeem you and to give you a new identity? And are you depending on the power of the gospel as a believer to see God's transforming work in your life? And I understand, we are all a work in progress, every single one of us. But with God's help and with a heart of submission to the Word of God and to the Spirit of God, God will continue to make us after his image in righteousness and in holiness. And so may we seek him again today to be gracious in continuing that work in every single one of us in these areas. And some of these areas may be more than other areas, where he will continue to clothe us with his divine wardrobe. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, we are reminded this morning how much we need you. Because as we go through these verses of the things that we need to take off and the things that we need to take on, the things that we need to put on, perhaps we're overwhelmed by those realities. As we may struggle with a number of these things, knowing full well what we need to do and what pleases you and what your word says. But Lord, thank you that you have made us a new creation and that you have given us power by your Spirit and through your word to be the image of God in righteousness and holiness. And so, Lord, we just acknowledge our need for you again today to do those things in our lives. Lord, I pray that you would convict us of the areas that we need to be convicted of. Maybe we've become numb to those things. Wake our hearts up to those truths. And Lord, maybe areas that we need to put on that we just haven't spent a lot of time looking at or thinking about or trying to develop. I pray, God, that you would do a work in those areas of our life as well. Help us, God, to reflect you as your people. Help us not to grieve the Spirit of God that lives within us. And so, Lord, would your Spirit do his work in each of us today? And would you be glorified in our response and in our obedience to doing what you've called us to do with your power and with your help as we depend on you? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.